Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of April 9th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's pray before we begin in the ministry of the Word now for a second time. On this Lord's Day, shall we? Father, we do thank you, Lord. Even as Scott mentioned, that we would have the opportunity to freely worship you because of your magnificent love with which you loved us, because of your sovereignty, because of your greatness, because of your wisdom. And foreknowledge, because of all of your incomparable attributes. Father, on this day we hear of churches around the world that are bombed and disturbed and flee out the doors with the blood of their brothers and sisters splattered on their garments. Lord, let us remember the privilege that we have and the great stewardship that you've given to us to proclaim your word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. As we pick up from where we left off this morning, it is a joy and a privilege to come back to Mark's Gospel here on Sunday night. I like it. I don't know if I'll make a habit of it, but I greatly enjoyed this week being able to study two subsequent texts at a time in preparation and also understanding the limitations on our time here for tonight that I can only, well, very inadequately present to you all the truths that are present for us in this little brief paragraph, two paragraphs really, between verses 33 and 41, but I take great consolation in the fact that the Lord would tarry and allow me to do so. I'll continue preaching through the Passion Week for another 40, maybe more years here at High Point. That's my hope. The Lord gives me sound mind and good health. My grandfather on my dad's side, who was a preacher and church planner himself, he died when he was 82, so that would get me about another 42 years. And he had good health and sound mind up till then. And then my other grandfather, he's now 86, but the doctors tell him he will soon be promoted to glory as well. So I'm guessing somewhere between now and then, I might have the opportunity to expound this text more fully for you, but to follow along with me as we introduce it for us, at least tonight, verses 33 to 41. Again, picking up in the middle of his crucifixion, the sixth hour came, so he's now hanging on the cross for 3 hours. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," just translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This morning we began with the reality that for many of us, the horrors of Christ's crucifixion have become too commonplace for us to really sense the manifestation of commitment and love and the sin, the significance of the sin which He bore on our behalf as He hung on the cross. As we continue now tonight, we move along from that text this morning and are in the middle of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion, of course, at the very moment where He made atonement for our souls. And for this evening, I want us to take a look at what He accomplished when He breathed His last, but also take a look at this final scene of scorn in the final hours of Jesus' life. The first two scenes are described in geographical locations. The first mockery was heaped up in the palace, the second in Golgotha, and now chronologically in these final hours of Jesus' life, while He hangs on the cross, we see more scorn, more ridicule coming from His own people, coming from the guards, coming from the Jews. And yet He accomplished something so magnificent when He breathed His last. Well, it's magnificent enough that no matter all our efforts compounded together, we could never accomplish on our own. In order for you to understand why Jesus would demonstrate such commitment to enduring all of this scorn and mockery and ridicule, you'll have to understand what He accomplished here in this very afternoon. You can't understand why Jesus committed Himself like a lamb led to slaughter, as one who did not open His mouth, why He ushered not a word of protest from the false accusations, defending Himself against the false accusations that were brought to Him, why He didn't wrathfully bring His righteous and holy judgment down on these mockers, as would be only just for Him to do so, why He endured the suffering, the jesting, the sport, the Roman scourging, why He, as we saw this morning, spat out the narcotic that they gave to Him to numb His pain, to intoxicate Him, make their work a little bit more easy, nailing Him to the cross, assuming that He would resist and fight as every other criminal would, but a byproduct of that numbing, of course, would make His own death a little bit more tolerable. But He spat that out. He endured the full pain, the full agony of His crucifixion, willingly submitted Himself, readily gave up His hands and His feet to be nailed. Why He put up with a ridiculously foolish contempt of the Jews, just wagging their heads back and forth, saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross," not even realizing that they were actually fulfilling the very word of Jesus concerning His prophecy that they would destroy the temple, not Him, and they were, and He would raise it up, and He would. Why He put up with the ridiculous taunting of the Jews who contemptuously wagged their heads, why He tolerated their ignorance, since they are fulfilling His very word that they should destroy this temple, why He didn't come down and redeem Himself when the chief priests and the scribes were mocking Him, saying, "He saved others, but He cannot save Himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." As if, even in that miraculous act, they would submit to their Messiah that they had already been convinced of, They'd witnessed his miracles time without number. They had seen him raise the dead. They had watched him feed thousands upon thousands. And yet they still denied that he had authority. So why he humbled himself and took on the form of a bond slave, a man of sorrows, and a man of shame? Why he told his disciples just a few days before his arrest, "No one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay down my life for my sheep." Affirming once again the voluntary nature of all of this. You can't understand any of that. You can't answer why unless you understand what it was he actually accomplished in his cross work. You can't understand any of that if you don't understand what we mean when we say that his blood was shed for us. You can't understand any of that if you don't understand what we mean when we say he made atonement for our sins on the cross. I'll give you a kind of a timeline that's helpful, as Mark does. This is Friday of Passion Week, the day of the Passover, the day of atonement, according to the Old Testament, as they were prescribed in the Deuteronomical law, in the Mosaic law, or the Sinaitic law, depending on what you want to call it. But nevertheless, in the book of Deuteronomy, they're specifically prescribed on the day of the Passover to be making this atoning sacrifice that would remind them of the original Passover when they shed the blood of a lamb and spread it over their doorposts, and God passed over, and that is a critical word in understanding the nature of the atonement, passed over their household as He brought His judgment against the people of Egypt. He no longer counted them guilty. And that's what this, now the week of the atonement, was, the day of the atonement, and this is that day. Israel would come together, the priests would begin sacrificing these lambs at 3 in the afternoon. All these lambs that are innocent and without blemish for the sins of the people. All four of Jesus' trials, the mock trial, first mock trial that occurs between 2 and 4 a.m. by the Sanhedrin, the second mock trial by the Sanhedrin at 5, just as the first rays of light begin to glance across the landscape, the corrupt trial before Pilate at 6 a.m., the crude trial of Herod that was shortly after that, and then Pilate's condemnation of Jesus, his subsequent scourging, his walk to Golgotha, and then being nailed to the cross, all happened by the third hour of the morning. And according to the Jewish clock, they would count the hours from about 6 a.m., so this is 9 a.m. in the morning. And it was then at 9 a.m. that Jesus spits out the myrrh that is mixed with wine. It was at 9 a.m. that they nailed him to the cross. It was then at 9 a.m. that Pilate had ordered that the inscription be placed above Jesus' head to provoke the Jews even further regarding the accusation they brought to Pilate that he is the king of the Jews. And that sign would be posted above all his head for all to see, all the passers-by. And it would be written in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. So no matter what origin, no matter what your nationality, you would be able to read the inscription. Jesus then endured the mockery and scorn of passers-by, of the chief priests and the scribes, who were only eager to see his crucifixion, and of the Romans, and even by the two robbers who hung with him. And that brought us up to the end of verse 32 this morning. Now it is the sixth hour, it is noon, when darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, when Jesus' work would be finished and he dies. his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a cry that is a word-for-word fulfillment of Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And then in verse 6 of Psalm 22, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach among men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him. Because He delights in him. Speaking sarcastically, of course, in the exact same way that we are reading in Mark's Gospel. Wagging their heads, just like the Gospel accounts record. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Remember, we talked about this morning, the nature of the flogging, the scourging, wrapping around the sternum and peeling back the ribcage. That's what this is a reference to. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. What is that talking about? Well, that too is another reference to his scourging, a grotesque reference to his scourging. His bones stick out. They're accessible to his vision, exposed, visible, no longer in order or disciplined by the flesh that would otherwise cover them. He can see them and count them. He sees their whiteness through their bleeding, through his bleeding flesh. And so the Messiah is aware of his incumbent death. Continuing in verse 17, they look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Well, once again, we now enter then into this final scene, the scene of mockery at his death. The scene of mockery at the moment in which atonement would be made, the penalty for sin would be paid for. This morning we looked at the first two scenes that manifest Jesus' commitment to endure the mockery of men in order that the punishment for sin might be imputed to him and his righteousness would be imputed to us. And not infused, mind you, but rather imputed. The short way to say that would be two scenes that manifest Jesus' commitment to endure the mockery of men in order that our sins might be atoned for. And so we're now looking at this third scene, at his death. These are Jesus' final 3 hours on the cross. And of course, during these last 3 hours, as you can see, from noon to three, darkness descends over the whole region. It's an interesting statement. It's actually a statement that is confirmed by secular resources, authors and writers throughout the Roman Empire, even outside of Israel. They would confirm that a sudden darkness descended. So dark that they could even see stars in the sky. And a great earthquake shook the earth. It was at this moment in the history of time, it would act like a lever for all things coming before and after. It was the breaking point between the old and the new covenant that would be established at the moment when the curtain would tear in two from top to bottom, because it is being torn by none other than God, undoubtedly inciting tremendous fear and confusion among the priests just as they raised their blades to begin slaughtering the first of the Lamb of Atonement for Israel. Those lambs were now void because the old covenant is over. Yet they will proceed until the temple is destroyed in those sacrificial lambs. But when the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, that would cause tremendous confusion, because the curtain divided the common part of the temple from the Holy of Holies. And so now darkness descends in the middle of the daytime. We have to stop here. We need to look at what's happening. Everything that we've seen up to this point so far in Jesus' crucifixion is a comedy strip, isn't it? It's a comedy strip to the depraved hearts of these men. They can't help but to laugh and to mock as they watch. There's no mercy in the capital punishment they wrongfully impose on Jesus. They can't heap up enough scorn to mock Him of His alleged rulership and authority. There's no sorrow. There's no grief. There's no desire for repentance or reluctance on their part. There is only ecstasy at His torture. But now darkness descends for 3 hours. And I think it's interesting that all four gospel accounts record this the same way that Mark does, almost word for word, but by all accounts, exactly the same way as Mark does. None of them record a single word spoken by anyone, Jesus or these individuals that are mocking and scorning Him, for this entire 3 hour period. All four gospels imply silence during the time in which darkness fell on the Son of Man. All of them leave you to assume that for a brief while, for 3 of the 9 hours Jesus is on the cross, no one said anything. And that speaks to us volumes. No one mocks Him. No one laughs at Him or ridicules Him. All four Gospels imply that, but Luke also records something that makes me think that that's exactly how it was. If you turn over to Luke chapter 3 for a moment, Luke chapter 3 verse 48, 23 verse 48 says, "And the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." All the crowds who came together for this spectacle begin to return. What is that about? They return? They return now after mocking and scorning Jesus? Are you kidding me? And they're beating their breasts? That was a sign of remorse. A sign of grief. You thought your high school girlfriend was fickle. What is this? Assuming your high school girlfriend isn't your current sweetheart. But what is this? They're really running the full spectrum of the emotional gamut, aren't they? This whole crowd that had gathered to see the death of this one that they hatefully screamed, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," after getting all worked up by the Jewish leaders, after Caesar failed to release Him. They're a mob. And they join in the fun, taunting Jesus to come down from the cross. And then this darkness descends, and all of a sudden their countenance changes. And it seems that they even leave there for a while, as terror begins to grip their own hearts. And as the darkness lifts, they return. And when they return, they beat their breasts in sorrow. This darkness descends, everything changes. When it finally lifts, after Jesus' death, it's like they wake up from this frenzied stupor. And this is just so much the nature of sheep. They said Jesus was powerless. Now they tremble and fear his power. They said he was a blasphemer. Now they're alarmed. Now they're alarmed he spoke the truth. They experience extreme sorrow and anguish for what they've done. They can't believe it. And they shouldn't. Sadly, for the most part, this sorrow that now prompts them to return, beating their breasts, symbolizing the grief they now possess, is a worldly sorrow that doesn't lead them to repentance. Instead of repenting, most of them will grow instead to hate that sense of guilt, the bitter hatred. The sense of guilt, the sense of fear, is a gift of God to inform us that there is something wrong with our spiritual condition. There is some matter of the soul that has to be addressed, that has to be reconciled between ourselves and God. And it is that sense of something wrong that ought to prompt us to repent and seek forgiveness. Well, this fickle crowd is now overcome with sorrow, fear, and a sense of guilt. They understand that they are complicit in Jesus' death. They understand that they are themselves equally responsible for His unjust crucifixion. But instead of repenting and believing the gospel, they instead grow to hate that sense of guilt. And if you needed proof that we are truly enslaved to sin, you need to look no further. They come to recognition that they just put to death the righteous Son of God, and instead of seeking forgiveness, as the sense of guilt ought to do, they just grow to hate how bad they feel about it. Many of them repented, it's true, but most of them grew to hate that sense of guilt, and that only provoked them to keep rebelling against God all the more. You say, well, how do you know that? Turn over to Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts is Luke's sequel to his gospel account. It continues right from the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, his return into heaven. It continues with the ministry from Christ, the ministry of Christ, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the acts of the Holy Spirit, or the acts of the apostles, the acts of the church, in the years that follow. And in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost had just arrived when the Holy Spirit came down, and languages as of fire came and rested on the saints in Jerusalem as a sign that they had just received the indwelling new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they began speaking in languages of all different nations. And the crowds in Jerusalem are bewildered by it. According to verse 7, you can see here, they are amazed and astonished, saying, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And from there, Peter goes on to explain for them what exactly is happening as he preaches the gospel. Some accuse them of drinking sweet wine. They are intoxicated. They are drunkards. And Peter responds with a sense of humor. He says, they are not drunk with wine as you would suppose, for it's the morning. People don't get drunk in the morning. They get drunk at night. But Peter goes on to explain to them what is actually happening. He preaches the gospel, and then he concludes, after having made an apologetic for why Jesus was their long-expected Messiah, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." A matter of weeks before. And then Luke writes, turn over to verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." It would be without question that some of those in this crowd would have been in the very same mob that shouted, "Crucify him." Undoubtedly, some of them were part of the mob that wagged their heads in jest at him while he was hung on the cross. Undoubtedly, some of them were part of the crowds that spit in his face in contempt. Undoubtedly, some of them were part of the same crowd that watched when suddenly the sky turned to night in the middle of the afternoon. And they were terrified. And when it had lifted, they beat their chests in sorrow. And now Peter's words pierce their hearts. Their hearts have been made tender by the guilt, understanding that truly this was the Son of God, as the Roman centurion would profess. The mouth of a pagan. Their hearts are tender, and hearing the gospel is now like pouring salt on an open wound. And that guilt and fear that was caused by the realization of what they'd done primes them to respond to the gospel on this day that they hear it from Peter. But not all of them. Not all of them. Some 3,000 respond to the gospel that day and repent of their sins, but many of them buried their guilt. Many of them desensitized themselves to that sense of guilt. They too hated the guilt and the fear. Just as those Jews who would come to repentance, they hated the guilt and the fear, but they still didn't want to do anything with Christ, so they buried the guilt, numbed themselves of the guilt. And they hated anything that would remind them of their guilt. Eliminate their sense of fear. So you turn over to Acts chapter 7 now, and you see that's exactly what happens there. Acts chapter 7. Stephen now is preaching a very similar message to that of Peter, and also to another Jewish crowd. And then in verse 51, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting" what? "The Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit who prompts them to repent of their sins. And He does that first by making them sense the overwhelming need to repent of sin. He instills in them the sense of fear and guilt. But they just want to bury the hatchet. That's why they killed the Christ. And that's why they won't respond to the gospel now. And in verse 54 says, very similar to what we saw in chapter 2, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick." So instead of their hearts being pierced because their hearts were hardened, they're cut to the quick, you see? Conviction always has one of two results. And here they begin gnashing their teeth at Him. They respond in anger and hatred and kill Stephen in a furious rage. You see how quickly their hearts are hardened if you go back now to Mark chapter 15. Supernatural darkness falls over the whole region. But in the ninth hour, as soon as the darkness begins to end, Jesus cries, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And with that, some among them had already recovered from this overwhelming sense of fear and the sense of guilt and conviction. They hardened their hearts, and now they're mocking him again. Verse 35, once more, some of the bystanders heard it. They began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. So, the darkness lifts. I'm going to see what the darkness is here in just a second, but the darkness is the judgment of God. As soon as God seems to leave them alone once again, how quickly they forget. As soon as His judgment is gone, as soon as the threat seems to be over, they revert back to their depraved condition. They revert back from this brief reprieve of silence that was brought with this darkness, the darkness that silenced these scoffers. And again, the reason that the darkness silenced these scoffers, because they understood that the darkness was the judgment of God. The Old Testament says that there would be darkness on the day of the Lord. According to Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make that time like morning for an only sun. Pretty precise prophecy. And even according to the Babylonian Talmud, which we reference when we walk through all of the violations of Jewish jurisprudence, as we talked about Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, the night before His crucifixion, the rabbis used to teach that the sun failing was a sign of God's judgment that would bring calamity to the world. Now, there are a number of occasions in the Old Testament that supports that idea. And the Jews would be familiar with where God intervened with celestial light. But when He would bring darkness, that was a sign of judgment. When you bring darkness, that's a sign of judgment. You remember that darkness spread over the land of Egypt before the first Passover lamb was slain in the book of Exodus. 1 Samuel 2:9 and Isaiah 8:22 describe hell as a place of outer darkness. Jesus referenced hell in the same way in Matthew chapter 8 and in chapter 22 and in chapter 25, and so does Peter in 2 Peter 2. In 2 Peter 2, Peter writes of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, the demons who came into the daughters of men by demonic possession, took on mankind and went into the daughters of men, rebelled against God's design, and God bound them up and threw them, Peter says, into the outer darkness. So there are demons that are already in bondage and they are in the outer darkness. They are in hell. Job writes to correlate despair and hopelessness with darkness. Even when God descended on Mount Sinai, darkness would descend on the mountain because God's judgment would come down, and that's why no one was to go near the foot of the mountain lest they die, because God was holy. So the Jews understood that the supernatural darkness meant judgment, and now there's judgment because God is judging Christ. He's turned His face away from His one and only Son in judging Him as a sinner. The righteous aren't judged. But according to Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs He Himself bore. In our sorrows He carried away. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on Him, and by His scourging we are healed. It's amazing. That's talking about what Christ accomplished in His death. Christ is the only righteous one, but He is experiencing the wrath and the judgment of God. And the night that fell confirms it. And Paul affirms that too in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And Peter the same in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by His wounds you are healed. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has become a curse for us. And citing Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, Paul writes, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So Christ is cursed. He is being judged as God sees Christ bearing the sins of men. At this point, we have to talk about, if only very briefly, what we mean by that. We're talking about Jesus' atoning sacrifice here. And there's been a lot of confusion about the nature of His atonement. We can't get into a whole lot of detail, but where we often hear the debate happen is as it relates to the question, for whom did Christ die, right? For whom did Christ die? Well, did He die for all men universally? Or did He die for some men from all people, actually rather? Did He die for all men universally, categorically, ecumenically? Or did He die for all men, that is, men from all people, all nations, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, you and me, those who would believe in the Son of God and actually bring an actual atonement, dying specifically for them? For whom did Christ die? Before we can answer that, we first have to ask the question, what did Christ accomplish when He died? What does that mean? What does His death do? And the simple answer to that is that it appeased the wrath of God. So we can't say that Christ died for all men individually, can we? Because we know men still incur the wrath of God. So Christ did not incur the wrath of God for them. Thus He wouldn't have died for them. So you're either limiting the atonement and its effect, and you're going to appeal to the nature of the atonement and maintain that, well, the atonement just places mankind in a condition of sickness rather than a condition of life. As Scripture teaches, it puts mankind in a position of innocence, perhaps, before God, but not in a position of righteousness, so we still need to repent and believe the gospel. But that still begs the question, then, for what are we condemned? Some will even say, well, we've been purged of all our sins, past, present, and future. We've been redeemed from the guilt of Adam, but we still need salvation from the sin of rejecting Christ. So, the atonement is still limited. I'm not comfortable limiting the power of Christ's atonement. I'm not comfortable limiting the efficacy of Christ's atonement. This is clearly not what Scripture teaches. What did Christ accomplish when He died? What does His death do? It appeases the wrath of God. And that's why if you look at Mark chapter 15, we read in verse 34, the ninth hour, Christ cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We see the wrath of God, and that's why the darkness. So there is an actual wrath that is incurred to Jesus. An actual wrath, an effectual wrath. Not a symbolic one or a potential one or a representative one. The wrath of God meant for those who'd ever believe is exhausted. It's exhausted on His Son. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we've already made note of. He made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. But then the second half of that verse gives us a very good definition of that atonement as well. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That, again, is an effectual righteousness as well. An effectual imputed righteousness. Not a theoretical one. Not a potential one. The atonement, to be atoned for, means that the penalty for sin has been paid for. If you look throughout the Old Testament use of the word atonement, it's a Hebrew word kafar, as I recall. But what you'll see is a consistent use in which you see that with atonement comes cleansing for sin. And that's what Christ accomplishes in His work. He cleansed us from our guilt of sin. The Hebrew word kafar would also be synonymous with redemption and propitiation. So it means that the penalty for sin has been paid for, been washed away, been cleansed. And so that when God looks upon us, He no longer sees sin, but the righteousness of His Son. That's what we mean when we say that Christ died for our sin. That our sin has been cleansed. It has been bought. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin. It's been paid for in full. The wrath of God has been satisfied. And it is effective for all. It is effective for all. And so for that reason, we don't really like the term limited atonement. By the way, in case you were wondering, that's not a term that we've identified with so much as been subscribed to us. Starting with Jacob Arminius. But a better word is particular redemption. He redeemed particular people. And so it is effective for all. It is powerful and sufficient. Nothing more is needed to wash all men from the guilt of sin. Should all men repent? But not all do. And so it is only effectual. It is only effectual to those who believe in the Son of God. And as proof that this work is accomplished, you can look at, again once more, in Mark 15, 38-39. And now we're only going to read it. But we'll come back to this on Friday. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Of course, just prior to this, Mark simply records for us that Jesus utters a loud cry and breathes his last, but the other gospel accounts also reveal to us that he cries, "It is finished. The work is done. Nothing more is needed to make atonement for the sins of men. Nothing more is needed to secure their salvation." So we look at the cross. You should never look at the cross of Christ with a bored, disinterested, and insensitive indifference. Well, Charles Spurgeon close for us tonight. He says, "Look, gaze, see, behold, the doctrine of the death of Christ for our sins should inspire us with greater love for the Lord Jesus." Can you look at his dear wounds and not be wounded with love for him? Are not his wounds as mouths which plead with you to yield to him with all your heart? Can you gaze upon his face, bedwet with bloody sweat, and then go away and be ensnared with the world's painted beauties? Oh, for the vision of the crucified! When shall we see the face that was so marred for us? When shall we behold the hands and feet which bear the nail marks still, and look into the wounded side bejeweled with the spear wound? Oh, when shall we leave all our sins and griefs forever to behold him? Our hope, our solace, our glory, our victory are all found in the blood of the Lamb. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what he accomplished. That's why he committed himself to the mockery and scorn, while he willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father to crush him. In order that we can praise him for eternity and behold him forever. Let's close in prayer. Father, we can't understand the full extent of your love. We can't understand the extent, the pain and suffering and anguish Christ experienced on the cross. But not the physical pain. Maybe some men know something of that. Maybe some understand what it is to be tortured for the mere cause of Christ. Maybe they know that pain. But no man has ever known the pain of the scorn and ridicule heaped up and mounted against the very one who created them. And none of us can ever contemplate the pain and the suffering that is incurred to a righteous man who experiences your holy wrath and separation from you and judgment from you when all he had ever known was perfect holiness and fellowship with you. But Lord, we do know what it is to be purchased by you. And we do know what it is to have, albeit an imperfect fellowship with you. We do know what it is to have our souls redeemed. And Lord, we still long for the day of your appearing. We long for the day that we can be united with you in perfect fellowship. And Lord, we wait patiently. We also wait eagerly for that day. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.